Lately, we've been working our way through the terms that define our theology as Reformed Christians. These church words crystallize who God is to us and who we are to Him. They define our faith. Without exception, each term that we've looked at, and the truth the term represents, is solely a product of God's grace. And as we know, grace is not earned. It is accepted and obtained by faith alone. Corruption, atonement, conviction, repentance, redemption, justification, salvation, and sanctification are all terms that are associated with God's grace and His love. They are each individually part of God's singular plan for us and His creation. Now, I said last week that sanctification is a process that conforms us to the image that we were formed in, the image of God. But I guess in a sense, it's even more than that. The ultimate goal of sanctification is not to simply transform us back to the image of Adam before corruption, a state we had already fallen from once, but to conform us to the image of Christ, a state we can never fall from. If, after God's plan is completed for us, we can still be corrupted, then what His grace has produced in us is not perfect, and God's intention, His will, has failed. God's word is a clear reflection and accurate extension of His heart and mind, and God's plan and purpose are stated in His word. So simply by being declared by God in His word, His will becomes known to us. It becomes a noble truth, the truest facts of life, the surest of things, void of any doubt. Isaiah 55:11 tells us about the power of God's word. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now most of us have heard this verse, and the verse gives us faith that no matter what else is happening in our lives or in this world, economics, politics, conflicts, personal or global, natural events, God's will is just moving right through all of them. Sometimes it even uses them, or at times it disregards them. Nothing has happened, is happening, or will happen that can sway God's purpose for creation from its fulfillment. So what is that purpose? What does sanctification and all these other terms of grace lead us to? What do they work together to produce for God? We look no further than the two verses that follow Isaiah 55:11. In verse 11, God tells us the power of His word, and in verse 12 and 13, He tells us what that power results in, what it produces. 12 and 13, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees in the fields will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And you will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." The will of God will be accomplished. It will produce for you joy and peace. And all of creation will know what is occurring and respond with a celebration for you. This celebration of your joy and peace will honor God. How and why? Because it was His plan and His effort that brought them to us. Our joy is to His honor. The curse that is on creation because of our fall will be lifted because of our justification. Grace will overwhelm all effects of sin. And even the effects that we saw in Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 18. The effects on creation itself. It says, "Cursed is the ground not because of the days of your life." Previously, "it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." So what we saw and the promise that we were told back in Isaiah will be overcome. This tells us the creation was cursed and suffered because of us. It has mirrored our journey and our punishment. The creation will be set free and celebrate along with us. We are and always have been, brothers and sisters, the reason for creation. This is purely God's grace at work, and all of creation knows its part in the divine plan. Creation knows what God's plan is, and creation knows why the plan exists, and creation knows what the plan produces for God. This plays out for us in Romans 8, 19-22. For the anxious longing of creation awaits for the revealing of the sons of God, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. In other words, it didn't do anything wrong, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because of God's plan to bring us peace and joy. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption and to freedom for the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation, every tangible thing that exists, from galaxies to quarks, is waiting for the fulfillment of its purpose, and that is the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for us to become what we were created to become what justification and sanctification produce, sons of the living God, and the freedom of the glory that comes with that title. Even when creation was cursed, it knew it was part of the plan. It never lost hope in God's will. It waited patiently for us. When we obtain complete freedom from our sins, creation will obtain complete freedom also. It says that creation has suffered the pains of the birth of the children of God. You see, the world is not a stage upon which God plays out his plan. The universe is. And once again, all of this was done for you simply because of the kind intention of his will, because it was good for you. Ephesians 1:5-6 says, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, which is Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal of sanctification, the why behind the action, is to transform us from what we were because of sin, slaves, into what we are now because of justification, sons. Sanctification is complete when our walk catches up with our legal title, the sons of God. When we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and love God with all of our hearts, we will be perfect and the sanctifying work of God's grace will be complete. There's a transformation in both our legal status and our character. Sanctification conforms us to the imputed title of nobility, and nobility in its very best sense of the term, without the pollution of mankind on it. Galatians 4:4-7 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It exactly redeemed us. We could be his sons. Through the grace of God, as proven by the blood of Christ, a fundamental change occurs in our legal status before the throne of God. We who were slaves because of sin are adopted as sons because of grace. And if we are sons, then we are heirs of the Father. The legal change in our status fosters a personal change in our relationship with God. It says that because we are sons, God sent his Spirit into our hearts to conform us to the change in our status as proof of what he has done for us. God becomes a part of us. Our bodies become his holy of holies on this earth. We had to be sons for this to happen. Our blood types had to match for this heart transplant to take place. Because we are sons, we are heirs. Heirs of the Spirit of God. That is the first thing we inherited, and probably the best. Scripture notes that we are both children of God and sons of God. It is important to understand that in the kingdom of men, all sons are children, but not all children are sons. However, in the kingdom of God, the terms are synonymous. All children are sons, which means all children are heirs of God. gender has served its purpose. The law concerning sons as opposed to daughters serves as an allegory and a symbol for what God has planned for all of us. And the terms matter. The legal differences between sons and daughters is not a social statement. It's a spiritual one. It's eternal, not temporal. The fact that we have polluted and abused the relationships between the genders in no way inhibits God's design purpose. We just need to see it. And we need to be careful that in our just zeal to right the social wrongs that men have surely burdened women with throughout the ages, we do not dilute the spiritual principles that the divine design establishes and reinforces. We can treat women as joint heirs with Christ without abandoning the symbolism that God designed into creation to help us understand who He is and who we are. When we asked Jesus to teach us to pray, He didn't say our Creator. He said our Father who art in heaven. We can't abandon that. It is what God calls Himself. Who are we to change it? I guess sadly it's easier to change what is right with God than it is to change what is wrong with us. We are atoned for so that we can be redeemed. And we are redeemed so that we can be justified. And we are justified to be sanctified. And we are sanctified so that we can be the sons of God, all of us, male and female. And we are sanctified and made sons so that we can inherit everything that God has for us. So, why must we be sanctified to be the sons of God? If Jesus changed our legal status, why is it necessary to change our character? What is so important about sanctification that we must remain here, separated from our Father to obtain it, remain in the places where choices are made? Well, because choices define and grow character. The answer is clearly stated in Galatians 4:11. It says, "And if a son, then an heir through God." An heir is the key word. If you are a son of God, which you are through justification, then you absolutely are an heir of God. It is why it's so important that the term son not be diluted or for our sense of political correctness. In Scripture, only the sons are the legal heirs of their fathers, with few exceptions. What he has, they get. And the eldest son gets a double portion, and the title and the responsibility of the family priest, the one who stands between the family of God, the one who has the spiritual responsibility for the family. And for us, that's Jesus Christ, the firstborn son, our older brother. This social story for the spiritual reality of who Jesus Christ is and who we are through Him and what we receive from Him. Now here's what Jesus Christ has received. This is what He is heir to. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Everything that is. There is nothing left out. If you can imagine it and think of it, He has it. Hebrews 1:2-4 says this, "In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification in sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they." He's inherited everything and a title above everyone else. And what is it that Christ is heir to? Why does this really matter to us? Well, it matters to us in a very tangible way. Because of what the firstborn heir of God decided to do with His inheritance. And what role sanctification plays in His decision. Here's what Christ did with His inheritance. When God gave Him all things, this is what He did with it. Romans 8:15-17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs. Also, heirs. Also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And part of that suffering, brothers and sisters, is the sanctification process, the fire of the furnace, the things we are to come and enjoy, the various trials that we face, the thorns in our flesh. Acts 20:32 is pretty specific. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. What he's saying is, I'm turning you over to God and to Scripture, because those two things are plenty enough to take care of you. And it says, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. First you get built up, and then you get the inheritance when you are sanctified. And what builds you up is sanctification through the word. Sanctify them in truth, it says. Your word is truth. The word of God builds us up to give us the inheritance of Christ. And it gives it to who? Those who are sanctified. Acts 16:28-18 says that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. It is the sanctified that receive the inheritance of Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul turns the concept around and says it the other way. Ephesians 5:5 says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Those who are not sanctified have no inheritance from God through Christ. Remember, sanctification is the natural extension of justification. If you are justified through faith, then you are being sanctified by faith, so that you can receive the inheritance that Christ died to give you. So, just how rich is this inheritance? Is it worth the pain and suffering that sanctification, the fire of purification, demands? Is what we get then worth what it cost us now? Is the said worth? When 1 Peter 1:4, it tells us about this inheritance. It says, it is an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What he's saying is, our inheritance is eternal. You will always have it. You will never lose it. Our inheritance is pure, and it will never be devalued. It will always have the same priceless worth as it did the moment you received it. And our inheritance is currently waiting for you. It exists right now. It is set aside in an account with your name on it, waiting for you to come there and receive it. This reality exists to prepare you for where you are going and what you are getting. And here is just one brief glimpse of what lies behind door number one in heaven. Revelation 3:19-22. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. What he's saying, if I love you, I sanctify you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Respond to the sanctification. Then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, the sanctified, because that is what we're talking about, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. One more time. Sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. What he's saying is, understand what I'm telling you. Grab the depth of it. Jesus will grant to the sanctified, because it is his to grant, the privilege and honor of sitting with him on the throne he inherited from the Father. Do you understand the depth of what he is doing for us here? Well, if not, neither do I. This is beyond my comprehension. Perhaps this is why Scripture proclaims, behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the sons of God. That we should get this. Knowing what I know about myself, I find myself thinking it's a sacrilege for me to receive such a thing. However, knowing what I know about God's grace and the sacrifice that Christ made, I know it would be a sacrilege for me not to accept it. It would be saying what Christ did was not enough. I have earned none of this. But Christ has earned all of this. He grants, imputes what he has earned to me. And as we know, a grant is not repaid because it cannot be repaid. It is a gift of the most amazing of grace, so that no man may boast when he sits with Christ upon his throne. Now, according to Scripture, we're told that we were made a little lower than the angels. And Scripture also tells us that we will one day judge the angels. What happens between those two things is sanctification. Sanctification prepares us for the authority and the unimaginable power that God is granting to us. Because of sanctification, we can receive all things. But no thing, none of the things we receive, will ever have us. Which is a good thing, because it was always God's intention, His kind intention, to give everything to you. If we are going to reign with Him, as 2 Timothy 2:12 says we are, then it is absolutely imperative that He reign over you in your heart first. And by definition, sanctification prepares you for use for God's purpose. And this is His purpose, to give you all things, for you to be a son to Him. You must be holy, pure, and righteous, which are the very commands we started this look at these church words with. We talked about this. This is the condition that was set down, and God supplies everything that He commands us. You have to have all of these things. You have to be holy, pure, and righteous to receive this kind of power. One must love God and their neighbor more than they love themselves, or else this kind of power, this kind of blessing will destroy them, and it will destroy everyone around them, as we have seen that it has happened with Lucifer. Brothers and sisters, when you think about it, it looks like it's almost as if He planned this whole thing this way from the very beginning, doesn't it? Well, of course He did. Brothers and sisters, our Father, our God, is really, really, really smart. And just like with our earthly fathers, you don't really see that until you begin to grow up. And as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you see this. And when you see it, it builds your faith. Because knowing this matters. Amen.